Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Begin our reading in verse 14. Second Timothy 3:14, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Three quotations for you this afternoon. The first would be from Mr. Stephen Charnock, or Reverend Stephen Charnock. Most of you know him. A student of John Owen's, wrote the Existence and Attributes of God. He says this, "And this contempt is greater by how much the greater mercy we have received in the way of providence. Hosea 2:8 says, she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. She that had most reason to know, because she had enjoyed so much, she that had experience how by a strong and mighty hand I brought her out of Egypt into the land now possessed by her, she would not know that I gave her those good things she prepared for Baal. It would be a natural consequence from this scripture that those that employ the good things they enjoy upon their lusts do deny the providential goodness of God in their possession and enjoyment of them, because they prepare God's goodness for their sinful pleasures as though their own lusts had been the authors of them." William Gurnall says this, "It will trouble us to find an express word commanding us in plain terms to keep the Christian Sabbath or to baptize our infant children, yet God forbid we should, with some, shake off these ordinances upon this account. That which by necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture is Scripture, as well as that which is laid down in express terms. And if this will content you, which I am sure should, I hope to give you satisfaction." And then Thomas Boston says this, "That there is no point of duty that we are called to, but what the Scripture teaches, Isaiah 8:20, foresighted, men must neither make duties to themselves or others, but what God has made a duty. The law of God is exceeding broad, and reaches the whole conversation of man outward and inward, and a man is bound to conform himself to it alone as the rule of his duty." So three different quotations, the first two speaking of inferences and the necessity of inferential understanding of the Scriptures as well as explicit understanding of the Bible. And then the third quotation was a quotation that had to do with the sufficiency of the Scripture to direct us into every good work. So I'd like to take that last quotation in the first point of the sermon and then move on from there, getting as far as we get. So the apostle says in 2 Timothy, and we're still on the doctrine of sola scriptura. The apostle says here in 2 Timothy 3:17 that the scriptures are given so that the man of God may be perfect or perfectly fitted, truly fitted, unto every or all good works. Now I want us to just let that sink in for a moment. That there is not a good work except that the scriptures are profitable to inform it. And I would like us to challenge ourselves as we think of that to see whether or not we believe and practice that particular scriptural doctrine, or rather, if we think that there are lots of good works that we ought to be about that the scripture has never spoken about. It is interesting to think about, isn't it? It is interesting, especially when we think about the milieu in which the Reformation took place, which was a time that there were pronouncements that came forth from a throne in Rome that were aside, apart from, and even in some cases contradictory to the Scriptures, that purported to be good works in which people must walk in order to be good Christians and believers in Christ. In our day, that is still a problem, but there is another problem that's been added to it, which also existed in the days of the Reformers, and that is that there were what we call private spirits or private enthusiasms. Enthusiasms. We don't use that word like that anymore. The Reformers spoke of it as enthusiasms. Enthusiasms is simply a Greek word which means having God in you. And so if God is in you, that which is coming out must be godly, right? Well, no, not right. But that's why they were called the enthusiasts, because they believed that they had a direct line of communication with heaven, that God spoke to them by means of direct revelations and leadings of the Spirit, and that they had new good works that the Bible never spoke of. And these good works were necessary to them and to others. Whereas the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:17 is that the Scriptures are sufficient unto every good work. Unto every good work. Now we must understand what he means by every good work, and we must spend a little bit of time discussing that, because it is not every particular good work that the apostle is speaking of. There are classes of good works that the apostle is speaking of, some of which are directly informed by Scripture, and others of which are generally informed by Scripture, and yet they are all informed by Scripture. Sometimes in different ways. I remember when we first came to convictions of regulated worship that I was having a conversation with some of my friends back in California, and we were talking about psalm singing and regulated worship in general, and how that in the Scripture God has made it plain that good work is defined like this with regard to worship. Those very things that God has required of us. Those services that God has pressed to our consciences in the Scripture by way of great particularity. And we talked that through. And my friend said to me, "Why would you think that about worship? God doesn't tell you what restaurant to go to if you want to go out." And of course, that's a true statement. God does not tell us what restaurant to go to if we want to go out. That's not the point, is it? The point is that good works are, for some, or in some cases, they are defined, the level of particularity that is given or pressed by the Scripture is different than in other good works. But every good work is informed by the Word of God. They're not particularly informed in the same way. That's the point that we're trying to make here. So the translation that you have in your King James Version is very good. It is every good work or all good works. So when we think on this principle, then, we must understand that, number one, we cannot say that anything is particularly good without the sanction of God, who is the arbiter of good and evil. We've heard this before from Romans chapter 13, but let's turn to Romans 13 for a moment. Verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be, or not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Verse 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." And then there are a number of injunctions given, a number of commandments given, that are all what we would call adjuncts to the fifth commandment, things that are particular to the fifth commandment in the honor that we owe to governmental leaders or rulers. What does the apostle say here? Well, he says several things, but notice the use of the word good here. And I want to make sure we understand that not everything that magistrates do is good. They can do evil. But when they do evil, they are brought into judgment by him who is the arbiter of good. That when the apostle writes that these men that are in authority in the government are God's ministers, that they are required then to call good as God calls good and call evil as God calls evil. They are not ministers unto themselves. They are ministers unto God. And so we can look upon a particular magistrate and we can say, he has done evil. How can we say that? Well, we say it because he has contradicted the word of God. And so we think of some of the great notables of the past that were particularly evil men. We think of Mao Zedong, Chairman Mao, right? And the millions that met their death in communist China because they refused to bow the knee to the atheistic state. And the millions that died in Stalin's Russia, Stalin's Soviet Union, which was really not Soviet and certainly not a union. And how he ruled with an iron fist, and that the gulags were filled with the dead and dying from those who dissented. And we say, rightly, that that is evil. And then we look at rulers such as David. And while David did some things that were evil, there were many things that David did that were good. But why are they good and why are they evil? Because there is only one arbiter of that which is good and evil, and that is God himself. And how has God spoken to us? He has spoken to us in his word as to what is good and evil. Now, because of our dullness, our difficulty, our fallen thinking, our lack of training in some cases, our lack of experience in other cases, we have a hard time sometimes discerning good from evil. And can I just say it this way? I want to say it now because I don't want to come to the end of the sermon and say I'm out of time before I've had time to say it. And that is that it seems to me that in our churches today, we are the people who press for the indifferent. Instead of seeking out that which is good. We're always asking the question of ourselves, well, hands on hips, what's wrong with that? Instead of asking the question, what's right with it? Pressing for the indifferent rather than pressing for the good. If the man of God is to be truly furnished or perfectly furnished unto every good work by the word of God, then it seems to me that the closer we draw to the word of God, the nearer we draw to God in drawing near to his word, the more we will be asking the question, what's right with it? What should I be about, not what can I be allowed? Not that we have any authority, for instance, as ministers or as elders or as the state, to make sure and ride herd on everybody so that they're always doing good works. This ought to be the welling up of our own hearts. What's the best kind of government? That's right, self-government. So, that's where we're going. That's the direction we intend to take over the next few moments. We want to set forth before us the desirability of the Word of God as it informs all of our works, not simply allows all of our works. We want to begin to ask ourselves the question as we search the Scriptures, not what does God allow, but what would be good? What is the good thing that I might be involved in here? And I want to challenge you in your thinking, as I challenge myself, as I've been meditating on this for the last few weeks. What is it that we do when we're choosing our particular ethics, our particular activities, how we order our lives? Are we looking for the good, or are we looking for the allowed? And so I would like to challenge me, and I'd like to challenge you as well as we think on these things. So God is the arbiter then of what is good and evil. There is no second arbiter. There is no second arbiter of what is good and evil. God only. So we have then, I hope we don't need to go back over this ground in detail. I just simply want to throw it out. If you have questions, come, maybe write me, ask for sermon texts or Bible texts or whatever that will help us with this principle. But, you know, the principle is that with regard to the worship of the church and how we worship God as a people, that is in public, in secret, in private, that there are things that God has commanded. These are direct services that we do to God, that we perform unto Him. And if you remember, when we were going over our Reformation Distinctives series, we made the distinction there between things that we do that have God as their only referent, and then others where there are mediate referents. Do you remember that? In other words, let's just do this. Let's give you maybe one or two examples. So when we come to worship the Lord, we have what? The singing of psalms with grace in the heart, the reading and preaching of Scripture, public prayer, the administration of the sacraments, and then upon occasion, we have lawful oaths and vows as they are needful, right? Why those things and no other things? Because God has made it clear in Scripture that when we worship Him according to specific commandment. That in order for something to obtain as an element of our worship, and we must distinguish between elements and circumstances, that as an element of worship, we need a commandment from God. So that's what we do. But with regard to when we are out and about in our callings, whether that's as mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, people who work at home, people who work in the world, and students and children, people who are in the home, we have ways of pleasing our superiors, and those superiors are, if you will, immediate authority between us and God. Not immediate, but mediate authority. And so they can require of us things that we ought to do, not because God has said we should do them, but because God has said we should obey them. And there is a distinction there. So, with regard to those things then, those other things, whether we are the client, whether our boss is the client, our teacher is the client, whatever that client relationship is, there are other things that take place that can be classified as good works because God says it's good to obey. It's in other words, it's a more general precept than it is the specific precept that obtains for worship and for the government of the church. By the way, I do believe that the Scriptures require that the house of Jesus Christ be governed in Presbyterian fashion. That is the teaching of Christ Himself, the head of the house. That's not to say that churches that are not Presbyterian are not true churches. That is to say, however, that they are aberrant. They have moved off of the standard that Jesus Christ set forth for His house. Now, even within Presbyterianism, we have a lot of latitude within what the Scripture specifically reveals. And so there is a lot of latitude left to sessions and to synods and to presbyteries and to general assemblies as to how to order the various vicissitudes of their Presbyterian establishment. God has given them those duties to order those in a fashion because He is a God of order and not of chaos. All right, so other things then not directly governed by Scripture as to, you know, perhaps where we live, where we shop, where we work, and so on, they're governed by the general directions of Scripture. And there are lots of general directions. For instance, in Exodus 23:2, that's where Moses writes, "Don't run with a multitude to do evil." In other words, the general principle is just because it's a majority vote doesn't make it good. Right? That there's another standard by which we should be judging those things. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, another general principle is what? Avoid not only evil, but what? The appearance of evil. Right? Another general principle is flee from temptation. Colossians 3:22 through 25 speaks about the relationship of a servant to a master, and it says that whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, in that ye serve the Lord Christ, what does that mean? Well, that's a two-edged sword. That means that generally speaking, if it is something with regard to the business that you're working in and something that is promotional of that business and not something that is evil in the sight of the Lord, then you have leave to go ahead and do it, to obey, in other words, the fifth commandment, understanding that we have. Okay, so when we talk about then that the scriptures are sufficient to inform every good work, we understand that there are some good works, such as the worship and government of the church, the affairs of the household of Jesus Christ, that are more particularly ordained by the scriptures, and that outside of that, that there are things more generally ordained. But every good work, because the word good, especially in the English language, you know where the word good comes from, right? The word good in English comes from the word God. And so especially in the English language, when we say something is good, we mean it is, at least etymologically speaking, we mean it's godly. It comes from the final arbiter of good and evil. And so every good work is indeed informed by Scripture in one way or another. Now there are concerns to be had here, such as the differences between passages that describe something that was done historically and how that differs from things that were done by way of prescription or command. Not every scriptural example is meant to be emulated. And we get in a lot of trouble in our day by taking passages that are descriptive, that describe a historical event in redemptive history, and we make that description a prescription. Right? You've heard about the lady that was doing the, you know, I know God's going to lead me because I'll put my finger down in the Bible, right? So I just need two passages today. So the first passage, Judas went out and hanged himself. Second passage, go thou and do likewise. Well, not an approved example, right? There are certain things in Scripture that are set down as descriptions of events that took place. And then there are other descriptions of things that are meant to be prescriptive. And we know that because of the way that they're set forth in Scripture. For instance, when we talk about Acts chapter 15, and we look at the synod in Jerusalem, and how the apostles and elders came together to decide a particular matter, and then that they issued forth as elders decrees to be kept for the churches that were spread throughout Asia Minor. So in the issuance of that authoritative council, we understand not only a descriptive event of what took place there in that day, but that there is such a thing, excuse me, as extended courts. Sometimes we speak of in our Presbyterian churches, we speak of the presbytery as being the church, right? And we speak of that because indeed, the presbytery is that root court of the church. That's where those things are most properly taken care of. In the RPCGA, we have that understanding, and so you will often hear some of our men talking about our church. And by that, we mean all of us together. Sheboygan, Troy, Wiley, New Braunfels, and now Phoenix. That we are a church together, and we are. That's true. That the local sessions, that there are certain things that are not given to them to do. Did you know that in our book of church order, we cannot excommunicate? A local session cannot. That's a presbyterial function. And the reason it's a presbyterial function is to guard against abuse. It's the confession that the presbytery really has that kind of authority. All right, so while we understand then that there are some things that are prescriptive and some things descriptive, without getting into really a lot of detail there, we must understand, though, that all of those good works are informed somehow by those acts and those recordings in Scripture. that inspired history, especially with regard to Acts 15, is set to be a model. It is the arbiter of good with regard to how we proceed as a church. The other thing that we want to make sure that we understand is something that we heard earlier, and that was with regard to inferences. Inferences. And this is a very difficult thing in our day. Some of you have very dear friends or perhaps relatives that are in the Reformed Baptist camp today. And you know that that is one of the large differences between us and our Baptist friends, that we have a much stronger view of scriptural inference than our Baptist friends do. Well, I would like to set forth before you today that inferences from the scripture as a valid hermeneutic are indeed the scripture's own way of speaking about itself. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You say, Pastor, how is there an inference in that passage? I'll show you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin our reading in verse 31. Jesus himself speaking, he says in verse 31, But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. We might see the same in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err, and if I might fill in that blank there, who deny the resurrection. And then one more, Luke chapter 20, verses 37 and 8. Again, each one of these adds just a little bit more color. Luke 20, verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showeth at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Isn't that interesting that Exodus 3 was written some 400 years or so after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died? And yet God says, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will tell you that in the Hebrew, the word am is not there. If you noticed in your Bibles, when you were in Exodus 3, the word am was in italics. But notice that Jesus rightly interprets and fills in the blank and infers not only that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive at that time and God was still their God, though they had died, yet God would be their God again in the resurrection. Jesus uses this passage to infer, without a doubt, the resurrection. When they died, their bodies died, their souls lived on, which testifies to a time when their bodies and souls will be brought back together, and they will stand upon the earth like Job said he would, where with those own eyes of his, they would behold the Lord. Well, I hope you understand that that is an inferential doctrine, an inferential interpretation of that passage. Notice that that is the Bible's own hermeneutic pertaining to itself. I have a couple more examples to show you. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 is the next example. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came to them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Let me just stop right there. The inference that Paul is using here is that Paul is bringing up all that the Old Testament says about Messiah, showed that Jesus fulfilled all those things that were said about Messiah. Hence, the inference is Jesus is the Christ. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say Jesus of Nazareth that will be born to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem will be the Christ. Doesn't say that explicitly. And yet, from the Old Testament, Paul reasoned by way of inference that Jesus was the Christ. We do the same kind of thing all the time, don't we? We do. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, that's the next passage I'd like to bring up for your notice. I like Galatians 3:16 to teach this doctrine of inferences because it speaks very precisely. And we see how precisely then the scriptures are to be interpreted even when doing inferences like the apostle does here in Galatians 3:16. We'll begin in verse 15. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one into thy seed, which is Christ." What an interesting interpretation of those promises that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, 12:7, 13:15 and 16, 15:5, 17:7 and 8, 21:12 and 22:17 and 18. In all those instances when God said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you and your seed," Paul tells us authoritatively from the scriptures that what God was telling Abraham was not in Isaac, not in Jacob, not in the 12, certainly not in Ishmael and Esau, but in Christ would all those things be fulfilled. And he does so by saying what he did not say was seeds. Rather, he said seed. He made it that singular seed, which is Christ, and then in him with all the elect. You see what Paul is doing there. That is an inference. And then one more. We might look Well, I'll tell you what, we have already discussed it, so we'll just move on. But in Acts chapter 15, there is no command in the synod at Jerusalem to continue synods such as that. And yet we do see in the perpetuation of that throughout the book of Acts that it is indeed a perpetual practice. And once again, this is an inferential doctrine. We take a look at it as it begins in the Old Testament with Moses. And then as it graduates in the days of David. And then as the kings raised up elders in their midst to govern the church. And so on. And then as it moved into the days of the New Testament. And Jesus Christ himself commanded his apostles. And then gave commandment in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 toward the ordination of elders and what their function was. You see, all of these things come together and congeal into a doctrine that is developed over inferences and not particularly explicitly. All right, so then the first thing is that we want to look for the good in what we do. Secondly, we want to look for right kinds of inferences as we look for every good work. And then the third thing, we must look away from willful interpretations of Scripture. We must turn away from that. And in order to do this, brothers and sisters, we must all admit, myself included, that we come to Scripture with certain biases. And it's not wrong to come to Scripture with biases. There are certain biases that we must have, right? The first bias is what? That it is the very Word of God. That the Spirit of God has revealed to our hearts that it is the very Word of God. Remember, it's not by the testimony of any man or church that we receive the Bible as the Word of God. It's the Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts that it is the very Word of God. That's a bias that we come to Scripture with. I often talk to people, they ask me about psalm singing, and they ask me if I appreciate the practice. Well, of course I do. But then we go on to talk a little bit, and I was on the phone with a guy the other day, and I said, but here's the thing. When I'm singing a hymn, I'm evaluating it. When I'm singing a psalm, it's evaluating me. It's judging me. When I'm singing a hymn, I'm judging it to find out whether or not I should have that thing in my mouth or not. I want to make sure it's truth. If I'm singing it to God, I don't want to have to quibble with it. I don't want to have to enter into an arbitration with it. I want to know because it's in my mouth and I'm singing it to the Lord that it's right. And so I'm judging it. But you know what? I'm not doing that with the psalms. They're judging me. Right? They're judging me. Why? Because I'm convinced, just as you are, just as all who love Christ are, that this is his very word. And so it's that which judges us rather than we who sit in judgment of it. And yet, our brothers and sisters, having said that about the psalms, there are other biases, not good biases, that we bring to the scriptures. Those biases come perhaps from our upbringing, perhaps from our fallenness, perhaps from our past church associations. I don't know. They could come from just about anywhere. And they take the commands of God and raise up a mindset, a bias toward God's commands as perhaps maybe the word extreme comes up. Excessive. Burdensome. See, we must be careful. If we're going to have the Scripture informing every good work that we do, then we must not come to the Scripture with that kind of bias. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a danger even for the people of God. 2 Peter 3:15, accounting that as the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What is it that they're resting? These are not people that are out in the world that have nothing to do with the Bible that are twisting something else. No, they're in the church twisting the Bible. Right? That's the difficulty, isn't it? That they are found dealing with the text. that they're found dealing with the epistles of Paul. And those are the very things that they're resting. And the word rest, W-R-E-S-T, simply means to twist or to pervert. And they do so, it says, to their own destruction. Do you remember what the Lord said through Jeremiah in chapter 23 of that prophecy? Jeremiah 23, we'll begin our reading in verse 33. And when this people, or the prophet or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what hath the Lord answered and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Now in order rightly to understand this, we have to understand a little bit of Hebrew. Because very often in the prophets, especially in, a couple of times in the major prophets, but especially in the minor prophets, we hear about the word that came to the prophet, which was the Masa. Okay, Masa. The Masa of the Lord was, the word Masa means burden. That which the prophet was to carry to the people. And so as things carried can be a burden, something that you carry, then they were to carry that burden of the word of the Lord to the people. And it was known notoriously as the Masah of Yahweh, the burden of the Lord. But what the people did with that word is they made it into a play on words. And they turned the burden of the Lord that the prophet brought into a burden that they had to carry. And so they said to the prophet, what's the burden of the Lord today? What other heavy thing are you going to put on us now? That's the point that the Lord is making. What burden will you lay on us today, Jeremiah? And the Lord says, you shall not say that word anymore. You'll not speak of my word as a burden anymore, since you have perverted the original use of that word into something egregious. Instead, you will say, what hath the prophet answered? And if I hear you saying any more, what is the burden of the Lord? Or if I hear you receiving my word anymore like a burden, there will be no more word. That's the point. Because what they had done in thinking of the word of the Lord as a burden to themselves, they had perverted it. They had twisted it. Do you see what he says here? Notice verse 36, and the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Whenever the Lord defines himself or identifies himself as the Lord of hosts, not a good thing. I'm the Lord of armies. That's what he means when he says Lord of hosts. That's why James identifies him as the Lord of hosts when he's speaking to those rich ones that are oppressing the poor. The Lord of Tzevaoth, the Lord of hosts is about to rise up against you. Right? So when you hear Lord of hosts, you ought to say, uh-oh. And so the Lord identifies himself here to his own people that have received the word of the Lord as a burden, and therefore, rather than the good and salutary thing that it is, they have twisted it into a burden. The Lord says to them, then every man will have his own burden instead. There'll be no more work. So if Scripture is to inform every good work, we must avoid then coming to Scripture with this kind of burdensome bias where we hear ourselves in the back of our minds saying, what is the burden of the Lord today? That's the third point. The fourth point then, let me just spend a minute applying that. Scripture twisting is more common than we might care or desire to believe. The preconceptions against the commandments of God, calling them burdensome, and so changing them, consistent to the word where Jeremiah says every man became his own burden. Well, that still goes on today, doesn't it? Let's think of ways together that it goes on, in ways perhaps that are more consonant with our estate when we talk about regulated worship, observing the Sabbath, the offense of the gospel, man-made holy days, those kinds of things. But even beyond that, the belief in the supernatural. You know, some people find that a burden to believe in today. And so you have the religionists of our day that have denied the supernatural altogether. They were like the Sadducees of old, right? The Sadducees of old were not rank unbelievers in that sense. They were churchmen. They were the liberal churchmen of the day, highly educated, but denied the resurrection, denied the supernatural. The inspiration of the Scriptures. In some cases, there are people that are in the church today that will say things like, well, you know, the Bible, yeah, it contains the Word of God. And that's old liberal language, which means there are some parts of it that are not the Word of God. It's not all inspired. Or maybe we would talk about the Bible teaching special creation in 6 days. And there are those that would call that a burden. Why? Special creation in 6 days means what? Means God owns it all and directs it all. And that's not exactly what they're looking for. And so those are burdens as well. And so yeah, there are ways in and out. I mean, more particular to our estate and then that would have a wider view of Orthodox Christianity where people have identified the Word of the Lord as burdensome. And when we identify the Word of the Lord as burdensome, then we lose the ability that it ought to have to inform every good work that we do. Fourth, and we'll have to end here, we must focus on good works before we descend to indifferent works. This is what I was talking about earlier. If the Scriptures are given to teach us submission unto righteousness and every good work, then we ought not first to focus our attention on indifferent things and ask questions like, what's wrong with this? Rather, we ought to ask, what is a good work in this area? What does the Scripture say? What can we have from the Bible to inform what we are doing here? It seems that Western Christianity is bent on what I call divining the indifferent rather than what the Bible calls approving the things that are excellent. Approving the things that are excellent, which is Philippians 1:9 through 11. Let's turn there. Philippians 1:9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Notice what he says. That they may abound in knowledge and in all judgment, so that what? So that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This doesn't seem to me that the Apostle Paul is telling us to rush on to indifferent things. It sounds like what he's enjoining here is that we would learn by an increase in knowledge and judgment from the Scriptures to approve the things that are excellent, that we would begin asking the questions, what's excellent about this? What's praiseworthy about this? You know what he says toward the last of the book, right? In Philippians chapter 4. Turn with me to Philippians 4. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. It does not sound to me like the Apostle Paul is telling us to content ourselves with indifferent things, but to move on to that which is good and lovely and honest and right and of good report, to approve the things that are excellent. And we'll close with one more scripture, Ephesians 5:10. Where the apostle says, we can't just jump in at 10. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, and so on. So then, just, I guess, 4 points today. The first point was that not all good works are informed in the same way, but they are all informed by the Word of God. Secondly, that we must be ready to infer things from the Scripture, to inform our good works. The third thing is that we must be careful not to bring a burdensome bias to the Word of God so that we pervert the Word in that way and it become unfruitful for our understanding. And then finally, the fourth point, we must focus on the good works before we descend to indifferent works. Our first duty is to approve the things that are excellent and must learn to walk in those. And if we are then... If the Scriptures are to us to inform all of our good works, these 4 points I think will be helpful. I have some more to say on this, so I guess we'll just put a note right here. Next week we'll get to Thomas Manton in his 12th sermon on Ephesians 5, and we'll take a look at his comments on approving the things that are excellent. I think you'll find them very helpful. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee confessing that often we pass by those good things and descend to things that are indifferent in themselves. And yet, our Father, we sense from these statements of Thy Word that there is much more for us to be involved in, many more things for us that we can do. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us rightly with good judgment to consider these things, and that it would be indeed Thy Word that informs what is good. That it will not be the pietistic notions of others, the fad of the month, the thing that is currently tearing through Western Christianity and as a good work, but that we might seek Thy Word, that we might seek Thine instruction, that we would indeed infer from Scripture, that we would also refuse to think of Thy Word as burdensome, that Thou wouldst help us in our weaknesses in these areas, that Thou wouldst also help us to see that some works are informed more generally than others. As we think on these things then, as we meditate upon them, and as we think on what Thou wouldst have us to do, right and wrong, we pray that at every case we would bow unto Thee, the only arbiter of that which is good and evil, and especially as Thou hast set these things forth in Thy Word. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing, please, and turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 105, 1 through 6.